He breaks my neck every time I try and give him a hug, so I'm like this. He came to Spain about 3 years ago for a week's visit and hasn't left. Seriously, he came and stayed. He came to use our school as a base to see Granada and Sevilla and go down to Gibraltar and across to Morocco, which you can do on a day trip. And he never left. So, and he's turned out to be a true son in the Lord. How many of you know fathers are supposed to have sons? You call them disciples if you like, but people, you know, if you can't say to somebody, follow me as I follow Christ, whatever you need to change it today. Everybody in this room as a Christ person should be able to say, follow me and live the way I live. Have a marriage like mine. Pay your bills like I pay my bills. Right? Yeah? If you can't honestly say to a young man or young woman, follow me as I follow Christ, you need to change whatever you need to change. That's just a happy little warning. But we should all be discipling at least three people. I do this with the interns regularly. If there were only 10 of us on this field, there's probably, I don't know, 4,000 people here today, I would think. Something like that. If there were only 10 people on this field that really got this message and decided to win and disciple one person for Jesus Christ in a year, you know you've done this kind of thing in your churches. It's pure maths. So next year there's 20 of us. And we teach them to do the same. So next year we do, the year after that way, there are 40 of us. How many years before the entire world is discipled? And all you do is win one and disciple them every year. Anybody know? Anybody want to take a guess at that? I know you have, if you've got your maths out on your phone, you can probably work it out quickly, but I'll tell you, in 29 years, you're up to 6.5 billion people. So in 30 years, you're at 13 billion people. So we can afford a population explosion. And I hope we do, because Jesus Christ and God the Father really likes people. And the more the merrier. And the good earth can easily feed them. That's another story. I haven't gotten out of that track, but there's nothing wrong with the earth. It's the way we treat it sometimes. But 30 years, and all you do is win one and disciple them to do the same. And you're all empowered to do that. It's the greatest form of evangelism in the world, is to do actually what Jesus told us to do, go into all the world and make disciples. 30 years, 13 billion people. Do the math. Check if you don't, if you think I'm lying. I know you don't, but if you just wanted to check it, just do it. I promise you, it's 30 years. And you say, well, I haven't got much money. Listen, all you need is a one-bedroom apartment with a cup of coffee and a slice of toast and some time. You spell love, T-I-M-E. If you ask somebody what their story is, they're going to tell you, and then game on. If you show interest in somebody, they're going to respond to you. All you need is love. That sorted the old ones from the young ones, right? Yeah, right there. I could buy you a diamond ring, my friend. That's another one. Can't buy me love. Those boys had something going on back in the 60s. I was there, Carnaby Street. I was in Carnaby Street the other day. My goodness. Okay, that was just by the by. But it's true. Honestly. And almost, really, if I didn't say anything else and you took that home and did it, my time here would have been worth it, seriously. Because that's the future. It's through the church, through people like you and me. You're all entitled. You're all authorized. And we should never seek to accumulate authority in the body of Christ. We should seek to distribute authority. Empower people, give them the responsibility, and give them the authority to get on with the job. Authority is to be distributed. One other thing I want to do, just occurred to me as I was sitting here thinking about what we do back in our school. Just very quickly, John chapter 1, you're all familiar with this, starts off with, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Nothing was made without him that was made, and so on. And then it goes on, the first five verses of that chapter are kind of, you know, cosmic propositions and scintillating rainbow things and just mind-boggling concepts. When you look at it, the world strung out of nothing by the word of the living God. Amazing. And then the sixth verse says, there was a man sent by God and his name was John. And I remember reading that one day and I thought, now what has that little man called John got to do with those first five verses? And then I read on. Because John confesses, I'm not the one. I came to represent the one, and so on. And then in about verse 16 of John chapter 1, the local religious leaders come to John and say, well, you know, we need to know who you are, what your credentials are. Where did you get your papers from? Who authorized you? Are you Jeremiah? He said, no. He said, you must be one of the prophets. You got to be Elijah. And he said, no, actually Jesus did say he came in the spirit of Elijah, but John did not. John believed he was John. So they said, well then, who are you? He said, I'm the voice. Now let's just leave it there. He did go on to say, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, but he did say, I'm the voice. I promise you there's a massive secret there. And I teach our interns, he's the word. I'm the voice. What would have happened? Answer this, you can't, because it's a hypothetical question and I can't answer it either. But what would have happened if John the Baptist had not prophesied? God Almighty, as a carpenter, was waiting in a carpenter shop for a man to prophesy. God was waiting for man to prophesy. Now, I can't answer that question because thank God John did prophesy. What would have happened to the Valley of Dry Bones if Ezekiel hadn't obeyed and said something? How many situations are unchanged because you didn't open your mouth? I was telling somebody today about my father. I'll have to just get back on subject, but maybe this is also important. I think it probably is. My father had a long history. He was a preacher for 60 years, wonderful man, taught me the love of God's word, taught me righteousness, integrity, hard work, great values, great expository teacher, taught me how to study the Bible. Wonderful man. I still hear his voice. He died about 5 years ago, age 95, so I've got a chance of making at least 100. I aim to try. Come on. Some of you young bucks are going to live till you're about 120, 130 probably. Seriously, you will. What's wrong with that? Gives you longer to do good things. Long story. He's 25 years of age. He's been on the run, not from God but from religion, but he thought he was backsliding. He hadn't heard from God for years. He was an orphan. My grandfather was killed in the Battle of the Somme in 1917 when 22,000 British men died in one day. My grandmother, his mother, died in the flu epidemic in 1919, which killed 20 million people in Europe. So he was an orphan. He was brought up by some third cousins, or I never quite worked it out, but some kind of family members. He was denied an opportunity when he won a full scholarship to Brentwood Grammar School, which is still an excellent grammar school in Essex. He was denied the scholarship that he'd won by the people that were bringing him up for a variety of reasons. He was criticized, blackballed by members of his own family, his family was accused of having insanity in it, and oh, it was terrible things. He's on the run. 7 years on the run, from 17 to 24, 25. Finally, in utter desperation, he hasn't heard from God for, he told me, years. In utter desperation, in South Wales, Pontypool, in the valleys in South Wales, the anthracite coal mines of South Wales, the dark satanic mills and hills of the Industrial Revolution. In desperation, he says to God one Saturday, he said, God, if you'll just speak to me one more time, I don't care what you say. Just speak to me so I hear your voice, because then I'll know, at least I'll know you know I'm here. I don't know that you know that I'm here. I haven't heard from you. I just want to know that you know I'm here. So say anything you want to me, and then you can kill me. I'll die, because that's all I need to know, that you know that I'm here. So he told me, he said, son, I drank some beers. I didn't know what else to do. I drank a bunch of beers. He said, I smoked about 80 cigarettes. I can't begin to imagine. Can you imagine smoking 80 cigarettes in a day? I can't imagine smoking one in a day, never mind 80. His throat is raw and everything. He drags himself out Sunday morning and he said, I'm going to go to church and give it another shot. He sits at the back. He had a great baritone voice. He sings the hymns. And Mrs. Howell Harris, an old Pentecostal prophet, true prophet, ministry gift of prophet, big P prophet, not spiritual gift of prophecy, but ministry gift of prophet. Huge difference. And she's a true prophet of God, and was her husband was, Mr. Howell Harris. And he's at the back, and he knows, he knows enough about the system and the way it works. He knows she's beginning to wind up. She preached, and he knows she's beginning to wind up the message. So he gets up, and he's leaving. His hand is on the back doorknob to go out. And he hears this voice shout down from the pulpit, young man, where are you going? He said, I'm going out. She said, you stay exactly where you are, young man. And she marches off the platform and comes right up to him and says, just stand up a minute, son, do you mind? And says, young man, you are going to be here at 6 o'clock tonight and you're preaching. Sit down. I think he heard from God. My point is this. My dad was on the run from dead religion, waiting to collide with a prophetic spirit, waiting to collide with a word from heaven. How many words from heaven have been left unsaid? Manadi did one word, 10 seconds, turned his life round. He went that night to go preach. She put him on the platform. She said, this your fine young man is called Ernest Sherman, and he's our preacher tonight. He stands up. He told me, he said, I was shaking from head to foot. I had no idea what I was going to say. Couldn't keep myself together. Had to hold on to the pulpit to stay on my feet. And before he opened his mouth, somebody stood up as they would have done in the old Pentecostal days, and somebody gave a message in tongues. So, ra, ba, shi, mponko. And off they went. Sat down, somebody leaps up, as the Bible says you can, two or three times in a public congregation, you can have messages in tongues, and but it must be interpreted. Somebody stood up with an interpretation, word for word, what my dad had heard as a six-year-old boy when he knew God had saved him and called him into the ministry. Game on. One word from heaven. Maybe you'll hear it today. Maybe you've already heard it this week. I hope so. Anyway, say with me, and you can practice this. He's the word.
He's the word.
I'm the voice.
I'm the voice.
I have something to say.
I have something to say.
Somebody from Spain, finish it.
I'm going to say it.
Let's one more time. He's the
word.
He's the word. I'm the voice.
I'm the voice.
I have something to say.
I have something to say.
And I'm going to say it. It applies to all of us, of course, but it particularly applies to men who are cursed with the Adamic silence. I seriously mean that. When Adam fell silent in the Garden of Eden, didn't protect his woman, men have been mostly silent ever since. And when the sons of Adam are silent, you cannot blame the daughters of Eve for speaking. Okay, that's a kind of a preamble. I'm serious. I have done, I would say hundreds, I don't know whether it's hundreds, I've done many, many, many men's breakfasts in big churches, small churches, men's groups, all kinds of things. And I've sometimes said, how many men in your family situation knew what you were supposed, you knew you had something to say? The hands go up. I said, how many of you actually said it? About 3 hands go up. Men, find your voice. Husbands, find your voice. Dads, find your voice. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Raise your hands with me, please. Father, in Jesus' name, all the ladies especially agree to, Father, give every man in here his voice back if he's lost it. Amen. Men, take courage today. Come on, take courage. Take courage. You show a lead, people will follow you. Father, give every man back in this room who's lost his voice or diminished it or harbored it. I pray you'll give them operation and opening in Jesus' name. Now, you make a decision that you're going to do it. Amen? You say, Andrew, it can't be as simple as that. Yes, it can. You make a decision and something will change. Okay, today I'm going to preach on you, going to preach with you, to you, at you, from you, whatever. I'm shout at you, cry with you, whatever. I don't care. As long as something spiritual happens, right? Some supernatural change takes place. We're in with a collision with Holy Spirit right now. So the word of the Lord's in the house and something's going to happen. Amen? So my message today is called Hell No. I remember as a young man, I'm not swearing, I'll help you with that one. Don't think I'm swearing in church, I'm not. I remember as a younger man, a man called Frank Houston, Brian Houston's son. Brian Houston, of course, is the head of Hillsong in Sydney, Australia. Brian's a good friend. He used to come and stay in my house all those years ago with his wife, Bobby. But Frank was a wonderful man, little guy. He was actually a New Zealander. And I remember the first time he came to our church that I was in Nottingham. And Nottingham, yes. Brian Clough, Nottingham Forest, won the European Cup twice. Can you imagine that all those years ago? Amazing. So Frank strides to the microphone, gets a grip, and he looks around the congregation. And he said, first words out of his mouth, he didn't say good afternoon, good morning, nothing. He just first words out of his mouth, he said, well, to hell with the devil. I'd never heard that in church, but I thought, I like him. I like that man. So he became one of my mentors. A wonderful, wonderful man. Hell no. Come with me to the book of Exodus. My goodness, I spent too long on all of that. Right. Okay. Never mind. We'll just start off in Exodus chapter 11. And verse 8, just so I give you the reason I'm using that particular title, the finish of verse 8 says, then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. Now, I've taken poetic license, I would hope to say prophetic poetic license, to say that probably included in Moses' vocabulary was his version of hell no. Because I want to give you the story of Moses' negotiation with Pharaoh. My premise for this message is this. The devil is not too frightened, it seems to me, by people that get saved. He's after them, of course. He wants you to stop being saved, but he really can't stop you being saved and receiving love. He's not too intimidated by people who are not activated in Holy Spirit. He's not too intimidated by people whose only ambition is to go to heaven. I said yesterday to you, heaven is not the destination. Heaven is a benefit. Heaven is part of the package. In fact, you're already in heaven. You're seated with Christ in heavenly places now. Dead people go to heaven. So if really your only hope and desire is to go to heaven, it's really, you might as well die and go. Which is not an attractive proposition, frankly. Our job is to get heaven down here. A billion times a day across this planet, we're saying, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. God himself said, as surely as I live, says the Lord, the whole earth will be covered with the knowledge, not the idea, the proposition, but the knowledge, the intimate knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Jesus himself said, the harvest is the end of the age. And he said, I am the Lord of that harvest. And so, Hell is intimidated by people that will not be stopped. Let me put it this way. I believe honestly, if you can be stopped, you will be. You'll be stopped somewhere. You'll stop risking. You'll begin to be comfortable and coast. It's the natural human default position that we are going to coast. And this negotiation with Pharaoh that Moses has, if he had not continued bravely and pushed through, the children of Israel would never have been able to get out. So hell is intimidated by Christians that will not be stopped, basically who cannot be offended. Let me put that this way. If you are offendable, you will be offended. And don't blame your wife. Don't blame your husband. Don't blame that wretched pastor or that stupid deacon. Don't blame the school teacher. God is going to offend you. It may be somebody else's voice. It might be a parent. It might be somebody. But if you are offendable, you will be offended. And you're still a prisoner. And you're still throwing your toys out the pram. It's big boy pants time in the kingdom of God. It's big girl pants time in the kingdom of God. Pull on your big girl pants and let's go. Is that too offensive? Well, don't get offended. I'm serious. Let's grow up. Offended by what? Somebody said something. They don't like me. Paul said this, he said, to some people, I'm an apostle. They think the sun shines out of every part of my body, and I'm brilliant. And I'm a father to them, an apostle. And to some people think, actually, he said, a piece of dung. And he said, it makes no difference to me. I am to you what you receive me to be, and I'm a free man. He went later on in Galatians chapter 2 to say, so this is what really happened. I am no longer driven to impress God, and I don't need your good opinion. There's a free man. So this is a message in the hope that we can bring about a generation of unoffendable, unstoppable Christians who will press through to their full inheritance, which ultimately includes many things, but ultimately it's people. A full harvest is people. So let me give you a couple of pointers to start with. If you've got your Bible, go to Exodus chapter 8, verse 23. And the Lord says in that one that he has placed a distinction. Verse 23. On that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, which is where the Israelites lived, where my people live. No swarm of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. He's speaking to Pharaoh. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. And this miraculous sign will happen tomorrow. Come with me to next chapter 9, verse 4. Go to verse 2. If you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them back, the hand of the Lord will bring this terrible plague on your livestock in the field, on your horses and donkeys and camels, and on your cattle and sheep and goats. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt. I want you to just particularly remember the word distinction. We are a distinct people. We have been called out by his name. We have the DNA of God inside us. I would dare to say we are God with skin on, if you dare to believe it, without any kind of arrogance, but with deep humility and gratitude. Look at verse 23 of chapter 10. Well, verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the sky so that darkness will spread over Egypt. Will spread over Egypt, darkness that can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand towards the sky, and total darkness covered all of Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or leave his place for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. Come on, somebody. Darkness in Egypt, sunshine in Goshen. There's a distinction on our lives. We are the blessed of God. Other people might be walking in darkness, but you can always walk in light. You have the covenant mark of God on your hand. On your life, rather. You are a distinct person. You are not cursed, you are blessed. The curses are broken. Okay, let's go back to the beginning of this story. Exodus chapter 3 and 4. I must press on here. Moses and the burning bush. Preceding the burning bush, Moses had been a prince in Pharaoh's court. He'd been brought up as a son. He wasn't a son, but he was brought up as a son. His mother had been his nursemaid and tutor, and so he'd been schooled in the ways of Israel. But he was brought up aristocratically in the house of Pharaoh. And one day he went out when he was 40 years old. He went out and he saw an Egyptian beating an Israeli. So he went and killed the Egyptian and hid the body. The next day he went out and he saw two Israelites fighting together. And he went to separate them, and they said to him, oh, so you come to kill us too like you killed that Egyptian yesterday. So he realized that he'd been rumbled. And he ran for his life. And he spent the next 40 years in the backside of the desert married to Miss Zipporah. I call her Miss Zippy. It helps me think about her. Ultimately, this woman, she was the daughter of the priest of Midian, Jethro, and he married her and they had some children. He spent 40 years in the court and he spent 40 years looking after his father-in-law's sheep. First 40 years he was overconfident, he was proud, overconfident. Second 40 years he was over humble, because when God called him, he said, oh no, not me. I can't speak, I've got nothing to say. And you read it on, he makes all kinds of excuses talking back to God when God has had this bush not burn out to attract his attention. Let me ask you a question. Which is worse, overconfidence or over humility? Which is worse, you think? They're both bad, aren't they? Why? What's wrong with being over humble? It means that you are still thinking about yourself. You're self-centered. I'm not able. They don't like me. And it's all I-centered. Clearly, overconfidence is I-centered as well. However, overconfidence looks more sinful than over-humility, because over-humility looks kind of nice and spiritual. But if you refuse to believe that you are who God says you are, and you keep remembering how pathetic you are and how rejected you've been, you are refusing to believe who God says you are, and you're still self-centered. That's our problem. Get ego, Paul says, off the throne of your life. Dead to self. You can't kill a dead man. Hell will always come, but I'll kill you. You can't kill me. I'm dead already. And if you've suffered the loss of all things, including the wrong kind of reputation, you've got nothing left to lose. You're free. So he goes from being overconfident to overhumble. God speaks to him in the bush. authorizes him after finally God having to get hot with him and getting miffed with him, to be honest. You read the story. So then now finally he's setting off to go and have this negotiation and to set the people free. So chapter 4, he's on his way to do what God has told him to do, and God meets him on the road and is going to what? Anybody know? He's going to kill him. Chapter 4, verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. Hello? Enjoy the mysteries. Come on. He's on his way to do the will of God, and the Lord's going to kill him. God's raising the bar. God's raising the stakes. God's raising the standard. But Zipporah, his wife, took a flint knife, it says, but it was a flint stone. Probably from the side of the road. I don't know. She may have had one in her bag, but unlikely. She took a flint knife out of her and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it. And she said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, "bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. Now, you can only read into that story that when they got married, he must have said, "Look, I'm a Jew. We are God's Abrahamic people. And at the mark that I'm a Jew is that we are physically circumcised. 8-day-old boys are physically circumcised." And she must have said to him, "You are a barbarian. You are not doing anything like that to a little boy that I have." I don't know how else I could excuse that. So he didn't do it. Here's this mighty man of God who couldn't get his own wife to do the will of God. Whoa. And God was still gracious to him. And the poor boy has his foreskin cut off on the road. By the way, this is by the by, but just put this in your bank to think about. You would have thought that lesson in life would have been burned into Moses' consciousness and his memory, right? You'd have thought that he would have made that as some kind of lesson for me to learn. But read later in the beginning of the book of Joshua. Joshua had to circumcise the whole nation that had been born in the wilderness because Moses hadn't done it. Even a great man like Moses, now don't get me wrong, I'm not putting myself on a level or a par with Moses. I mean, after all, he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, so he did all right. You know what I But even he didn't learn the lesson. You would have thought the first thing he would have done was circumcise newborn baby boys in the wilderness, not one. So they ended up in Joshua before they could go into the promised land with a hill of foreskins. It actually says it. A pile of stinking flesh. We, thank God, we're not talking about physical circumcision. We're all talking about circumcision of the heart. And I promise you, you're not going to get your inheritance looking like an Egyptian. I don't mean that in a racist Egyptian way. I mean looking like a person that's not been circumcised. God's looking for people with a circumcised heart. They are his and his forever. He goes, God authorizes him. He starts to tell the people when he goes back. He says, "God sent me to deliver you." Okay, great. And then things get what? Better or worse? Things get considerably worse as he's prophesying this deliverance. And his own people say in chapter 5, they came to him, his own men came to him. He said, they say, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." His own officials, were extremely negative towards him and wanted him basically off the planet. Moses goes back to the Lord, chapter 5, verse 22. Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon the people. And you have not rescued your people at all. How many of you know that when you start to break a status quo and prophesy, you might have to prophesy again? How many of you know that if you've got the word of the Lord, you've got to keep on declaring it? How many of you know that Ezekiel had to prophesy again? And again. It depends whether you believe you've got the word of the Lord in your mouth. When my interns come to me and we start having our interviews towards the end of their 6 months with us, and by the way, anybody wants to come, see my guys. They got a little website or something you can check into. It's a leadership academy. Any age, I don't care. I'm as old as anybody in this room, probably. Anybody older than 70? Oh, how old are you, sir? He doesn't know. He's got to ask his wife. Look. Huh? He's not 70 yet. Okay. Anybody older than 70? So, there's one, sir. Or two. Okay, how old, sir? 72. Okay, you got me. 75. Looking good, babe. Somebody said to me the other day, Andrew, your hair is gray. I said, say that again? And he said, your hair. I said, stop. Okay. I'm in England. That was a fairly English-type joke, right? I mean, I'm simply saying that you got the word in the Lord. I asked my interns, you know, they're going to do this, that, something else, got desires, passions, dreams, and hopes. How many of you know that when God really speaks to you and gives you something, I read it this week and made a tweet out of it, and which no doubt will be on the Twitter account, and, you know, is that what it is? It's a Twitter account, isn't it? I do have a Twitter account, but I never do it. They're my words, but I don't even know how to put them on there. How many of you know how to put things on Twitter? Everybody under 25 does. The rest of us? Anyway, I'll forget the Twitter thing. It's all right. Simply saying the word of the Lord is, so I say to the interns, you know, dreams. I was going to tell you, Paul says, you know, when you really begin to understand the depth, height, breadth, length of his love and his heart and his desires and plans for you, it is greater than you can possibly imagine or even than you dreamed. So your dream is not big enough because you're going to outrank your dream when God shows you his. When's the last time you did something for the first time? Have you quit risking? You say, I'm too old. Rubbish. Go again. Gird your loins. Go again. World needs fathers. Body of Christ needs fathers. Come on. You imagine the wealth of wisdom and maturity and experience and even probably finances that are sitting in thousands and thousands of churches across the planet, bored out of their brains because all they're doing is trying to get their handicap down another shot. Come on, guys, let's rise up and disciple this generation. The world needs fathers and mothers. We live in an unparented world. We certainly live in an unfathered world. My point about the interns is, I want to know what the word of the Lord is. What did God say to you? So when God says something to you, that's the word of the Lord to you. You've got to grab it and stick with it and stay with it, even if it doesn't seem to work the first time. And even if it means you've got to rip the roof off the house to get the objective, be prepared to rip the roof off the house to get to it. So Moses starts the negotiation. In chapter 8, verse 8, he goes to Pharaoh. And he says, you've got to let my people, you've got to let God's people go. God says, let my people go. And so eventually Pharaoh says, okay, yeah, you can kind of go. And Moses is beginning to warm up to hot with anger. And he says, when? And Moses' bed and his house and the Nile and everything else has been filled with frogs at this stage. You can read the story. We haven't got time to go into all those details. There were 10 plagues, as you know, and one of them was these frogs. And so in this negotiation, the first mark is, I will let you go. Okay, but when? I need to know when. We need to go into the wilderness to worship God. And so Pharaoh says, okay, when? Okay, said now, and he said, get rid of these frogs, please. So Moses said, when do you want me to get rid of the frogs? Anybody know what he said? Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, tomorrow. One more night with the frogs. Yes. What? I mean, what? One more night with the frogs. I love these frogs in my bed and in the Nile. Just one more night with the frogs. Really? Moses says, okay. So, I guess he strokes a frog under his pillow and goes, I don't know, whatever. Chapter 8, verse 28. Moses goes back again. He says, we got to go. You got to let us go. He said, I'm telling you, God's on the case, and you've got to let us go. So he says, this time, he says, okay, you can go, but not very far. You know? My point about this message is this: if hell can stop you before you get to your purpose, before you get to your inheritance, before you get to where God has told you you're supposed to go, he's not too intimidated by stopping you somewhere on the track because you're a nice Christian who's saved but inactive and non-productive, who hasn't pressed through to their inheritance. This is what Paul says. And you may think I'm arrogant when I make this statement, but I just want you to think about it. I think I can tell you what everybody, the will of God is for everybody in this room. And Paul says, this is the will of God concerning you. It is that Christ is formed in you. The will of God is not what you do, it is who you are. If Christ is formed in you, dangerous statement, I'm going to risk it. If Christ is formed in you, that is a massive if, but if he's really formed in you, you have become unstoppable, even by a cross. And if you have become, Christ has been formed in you, love him and do what you want. That is a dangerous statement, and I'm prepared to back it up. I don't have time publicly if you want to talk to me afterwards. But if you truly love God, you will do what he wants. Amen. He wants to trust you. He wants you to inherit the kingdom. It is through the church that his name is going to be glorified and principalities and powers are going to be torn down. Through the body of Christ, you and me, full of Holy Spirit, unstoppable. I tell my interns, how are you today? And the answer is, I'm fine, sir. You say, Andrew, that's ridiculous. Their mother might have just been diagnosed with breast cancer. I know. But if you insist on living emotionally or circumstantially, you will be forever immature. You cannot live according to what's happening in the world. We got the word of the living God. And there's a distinction on us. We are not of the world. The Bible says our citizenship is in heaven. Amen. We truly are God with skin on. There's nothing blasphemous about that. And I said yesterday, at least when you get to heaven, I hope you feel at home. And it's not like, whoa, whoa, oh. I mean, I hope it's familiar. We're Christ people, guys. Amen. We have Holy Spirit. He walks with us. He talks with us. We carry with us the divine presence. Don't you know, says Paul in Corinthians, that your very body is the temple of Holy Spirit? God is on the inside. The mystery has now been revealed. It is. It's not just some little mystery. This is the mystery of the ages. It has now been revealed. And it is. Come on, somebody. It is. Christ in you. The hope of glory, JJ. Not the hope of getting through the day. Not the hope of survival. Not the hope of going to heaven one day, but to blast down principalities and powers and open prison doors. And if you want to keep on playing little games, you're going to go to heaven. You got heaven down, babe. You haven't got to worry. If you've confessed your sins and accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, you've got heaven. And if that's what you want, have a nice life. Seriously. There must be somebody in here who wants to build the kingdom on the planet. Which means that you will not be stopped. He says, don't go very far. You know, you've got to retain a certain English stiff upper lip. Listen, I wasn't brought up in aristocracy, but I can really do a pretty good English stiff upper lip if I choose to, you know? I can say interesting as well as anybody else. And I live in a house, not a house. Not very far. You know, there are some people out there who, you know, they give a lot of money to the body of Christ. Some of them give as much as 10%. You know, that's kind of manic to me. That's like extreme, isn't it? Not very far. Listen, guys, tithing is kindergarten. You get to keep 90%. It's 101. It's what an American educational system? Giving 101. Don't talk about tithing. Talk about giving. Time, money, love, effort, coffee, wine, manchego cheese, and Iberico ham. That's little. And money. I think it was Heinz. You know Heinz, baked beans and all that. What was his name? John Heinz, I think, the very first one. He ended up keeping 10% and giving 90%. I mean, he still had a few million to live on, but he's giving 90%. And God doesn't mind you being rich. Not a bit. We need resources in the body of Christ. We desperately need more resources to get things done more quickly. Although what we really need is Holy Spirit, of course, but resources do help. And I'll show you that in a minute. Not very far. You know, there are some people in that church that actually speak in tongues. And, you know, they don't know what they're saying. I hope this doesn't offend you. I'm going to challenge you again. I've only got this day with you now, and yesterday and today, that's all I've had. I'm online. You can email me if it's like how you offended me or whatever. And can you please explain? Honestly, you probably, because I say some things maybe that go, does he really mean that? Does it actually say that in the Bible? I read one day that Paul said, I speak in tongues more than all of you. Right? So I'm a young buck. I don't know, I had an incredible breaking experience with God where I lay on the floor for 9 months when I was about 32. My wife and I were in Spain we were actually working up to the Mundial, when the World Soccer Cup was here. We'd bought a big tent, as big as the big tent here. It was apparently Europe's biggest Christian tent. I didn't know that. I just did what God told me to do. I bought a circus tent with no money and anything. And everything, I could tell you story after story about that tent. It's a 3,000-seat tent like that one. And we were going to take it to Spain to work with all the churches, all the evangelical churches, Campus Crusade, everybody else, you know, Operation Mobilization, YWAM, all the big boys and all the evangelical churches, and we were actually going to plant it, pitch the tent finally outside the Bernabeu Stadium in Madrid, where the final was going to be played. And in that process, the winter of 81, God took me to the woodshed and broke me. So I was in a tremendously great place with God. I understand what Heidi was saying a little bit last night when she talked about, I don't want to leave here, I'm safe with you, this is fine. Can you and I just stay like this forever? I understand that. But then, of course, he reactivated me. And in that time frame, around that experience, I read that Paul spoke in tongues more than anybody else. So I had this apparently ridiculous thought. Please don't dismiss all your apparently ridiculous thoughts. It might just be God. He says some outrageous things to people that will challenge the life out of you. You should live without fear, but you should live scared. You know what I mean? Do I need to explain that? What's going to happen? I don't know. Let's do it. It's that spirit in this house, you know, that says, you know, like a young stallion at springtime. Where's my woman? I'm going to do it. I had this ridiculous thought. I thought, I am going to race Paul. Because if he must have cognitively thought about the fact that he spoke in tongues more than anybody else. He must have listened and thought about it. And he bragged that he spoke in tongues more than anybody else. So I said, Father, will you please keep score between me and Paul so that when I get there, I can know whether I beat him or not. Is that okay? I mean, that's not... He's my father. He understands. I think he'd be proud of his son. Said, I've got an idea. I want to beat Paul. I've preached that a few times around the world. And I remember once I was in Cape Town preaching in his people. And it was in the campus of the university there. And it was a big old, I think it was an ex-Methodist. No, it was the church. It was the university hall, the big hall. And it had a circular balcony all around the ground floor. And I'd said something like that, and I hear this voice that says in a South African accent, which I sometimes can do if I'm in the mood, it said, I'm going to beat you. So I said, what? I don't know where. So it's up here. It's a young man stand up. He stands. I said, what did you say, son? He said, I'm going to beat you. I said, get your butt down here now. So I said, run quick. So he runs down, comes on the platform, shakes my hand and said, okay, we've got a deal. I'm going to beat you. I'm miles ahead. You haven't got no chance. Make a deal. So he's racing me as well. Now you say, Andrew, that's a little mechanical. That's a little bit prosaic. That's, you know, listen. Bible says if you're weak, you need strength. You know that. And if you want strength, you edify yourself. You build yourself up by speaking in tongues. He who speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself. Speaking in tongues is mostly personal. Mostly. Not exclusively. Read the Bible. But if you're weak, you need strength. Speak in tongues. It's the way of activating God in you. It's the way of being full. And like I said yesterday, if you're full, you've got no problem with the lusts of the flesh. Be filled with the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Nobody's got a problem in here with any kind of lust. Your problem is you're not full of Holy Spirit. Don't analyze the darkness. Switch the light on. Don't keep discussing the problem. Get full of Holy Spirit. But not very far. Let me put it this way. Your colleagues at work might think you're an extremist. I'm actually speaking here in these 5 or 10 minutes in favor of extremism. Please hear me, not fanaticism or terrorism. I'm talking like, you know, I'm not talking about that, but I'm talking about a God who will stretch us. He's God. You don't want me or any other preacher, do you, to lower him to our level to make us kind of acceptable to us? You want a God who's going to mystify you. You want a God who's other. And I've got to go somewhere to even begin to understand him. I've got to enter a world that I don't know anything about. The world of spirit, the world of faith. Somebody said to me one day when I was emigrating, I weighed three small, well, I was kind of grown then, the youngest was 14. They said to me, Andrew, are you what? You're going to risk your family on the word of the Lord? I said, what do you suggest I risk my family on? Seriously, the stock exchange? The value of your house? Your bank account? What do you risk? What are you going to base your future on? Come on, somebody. The word of the Lord lives and abides forever. Amen. But at work, they might think you're extreme. They kind of speak into, they sing. You know, I've seen them jump up and down in church. And occasionally, I've seen one or two of them fall over laughing. Now, I'm not in favor of extreme. You know, when things happen, they're either one of three things. They're either demonic, rare in this atmosphere, or they're of the flesh, or they're of the spirit. That's fine. We're after things of the spirit. We're not after show-offs. And people trying to draw attention to themselves. We're after people. I don't care what happens. I've fallen down, lying on the floor for 3 hours in the service. I've laughed, I've clouded, I've shouted, I've danced, I've had the sword of the Lord, I've run around the church. Give him what he wants. You got to know what his voice sounds like to know you're going to give him what he wants. Oh my goodness me, the sound of the word of the Lord. Not very far, but listen to me. You might have in your street or your avenue, your high class, middle class, whatever, suburb, you might have a reputation of being somewhat odd. But let's say your neighbor has a mother who gets diagnosed with lung cancer. It's probably your door they're going to come knocking on because you've got connections. Not very far. Listen, guys, I'm speaking in favor of going as far as you dare. If it's of God, let's have it. Okay, next one. Time is rushing by. Next one. Chapter 10, verse 7, Pharaoh's officials are beginning to tell him, Pharaoh, you better wise up here. This guy's serious and his God's big. And if you don't take notice, we're already ruined. His own officials are telling him this. So then chapter 10, verse 8, Pharaoh, another negotiation, by which time Moses is getting more and more hot with anger. And I think he stormed out every time and said, Pharaoh, hell no. That's why I have hell no. You're proposing that to me? You want me to stop here? No. You want my family to camp here? We're not supposed to be pioneers. We're not supposed to make that change. We're not supposed to move to another level in God. We're pioneers, not settlers. Chapter 10, verse 8, Pharaoh then says, well, okay, you can go, but who will be going? Verse 11 says, you can go, but only the men can go. And at that one, I'm quite certain that Moses turned around to Pharaoh and said, hell no. You mean I'm going to leave my wife and my kids here with you in Egypt? For you to do what you want to do with my kids? My wife? I'm not here to protect her and look after her. Are you listening, Dad? Are you listening, husband? Is your career leaving your wife and children behind? Is your ministry? Oh, listen, I know what I'm talking about. I was told as a young man that it was God first, ministry second, then family. I will not let any of my young men live that way. I just about wrecked my family by being in ministry and being gone. 6 weeks in America, 6 weeks in Singapore, Malaysia, 5 weeks here. Missed birthdays, anniversaries. But I was serving God. And I had to do it with a great heart. I didn't do it because out of arrogance. I did it with a great heart. I thought I was doing what I was supposed to do, but it was wrong. And if the gap gets too wide between you and your wife and your family, you've got a big job on. Don't you dare leave your wife and kids behind. Don't you leave your husband behind if you're the one with the outgoing. Have only the men go. You mean leave my wife and kids behind to be playthings of the devil? How many times have you men had to protect your family home by casting devils out of it? I can remember once. Am I okay for time, Tiff? What am I? Not bad. I remember once we were in Dallas. We lived in Dallas. Long story. Lived in Dallas for a little while. And I noticed one or two odd things about this house, the little house that we bought. Just a little thing. And the garage door went up and down a couple of times, just spontaneously. I thought, okay, could be, you know, electrical surge or something. And then I noticed that one or two of the lights went on and off in the various parts of the house. I took note, but I didn't feel anything of any great impulse. And then one day I'm in my study, my desk, it wasn't a study, it was actually adjunct to the dining room, you know, but it was my study, you know. So I'm sitting there reading, and Esther, my daughter, comes in, and she said, "Dad, last night I was wrestled on my arm." And she, of course, thought it was her husband, so she rolled over, and he was fast asleep, hadn't even twitched. But she was shaking on her arm, at which point I was up. Now, my little grandson, Ethan, who was 2 years old at the time. He adores his granddad. I'm still his hero, I think. He's 15 now, so it's getting... But anyway, he had a tough road to hoe. He hadn't been able to eat properly. He couldn't poop properly. He had a hole in the bottom of his coccyx here. Had it been a slight bit longer, he would have been spina bifida. And he couldn't speak very well, and he had no energy. His little muscles were stick thin. And my daughter and Mo, my wife, had worked very hard on him to help him exercise. And he had a little tough road to hoe. He's 2 years old. So when Esther tells me this, I leap up from my chair, and I say, "Right! Now listen, I'm a loudish person like this. I'm actually very..." Seriously, I'm very quiet too. I love people, but I have no problem being alone. Last week, my wife and I celebrated our 50th wedding anniversary, and I thank you. I mean, it's wonderful you clap. I hope it should be normal. Should be par for the course, to be honest. I hope it is in your case, please. Okay. So I took her to the Maasai Mara in Kenya, and we gave her the honeymoon we didn't have. For our honeymoon, we went to my parents' house because they were gone for 3 days. That was my honeymoon. We had no money left. I emptied my bank account to buy her an engagement ring. I left £1 in what was then the Midland Bank to keep the bank account open, and then we more or less had to pay for our own wedding a few months later, so we had no money. We're broke. We didn't even have our first month's rent on a house in East Ham, in East End. Anyway, so I gave her the honeymoon, and we stayed in the Serena Lodge, the only lodge that's allowed to be built on the reserve. Saw lion kills, I went to see the migration of the wildebeest, 1.8 million wildebeest on the march. Absolutely phenomenal. They let me stand in the middle of them. But I was out there and alone in God's cathedral. I broke down and wept. It was God's cathedral. So my point is, I don't have any problem being alone. I kind of digressed a little there, but you get my point, I think. So you don't have to shout like me, but you've got to at least mean it. You know, I'm up on my feet, I'm around the house. Right, in Jesus' name, this is my house. Now, as I say, don't have to be loud. I went in every club. "Get out of my house, you foul creep, you lying devil. This is blood-washed territory. This is my house. I'm protecting my family. You attack me. Come on." I said yesterday, it's provocative, I know. Christ is not the head of my house. I know you've probably got that in your kitchen on that lovely sign. And don't get me wrong, I'm not knocking it. And of course I understand he's the head of everything. He's the head over everything. But headship works by delegated authority. And if you as a dad with delegated authority renege on your responsibility and your authority, you've left your wife and kids unprotected. Every closet, we drove that thing out. And little Ethan, I'm serious, open every door. You do it your way. You do what God tells you to do. I just went around the whole house, cleansed the house, and that was it. It was all over. I've done that many times in many parts of the world when under attack. How dare you? Luke chapter 10:19. I can remember once being in Guatemala City. Filthy dump of a hotel they put me in. Beds were wet. I wore all the clothes I had to try and keep warm and dry. Pulled the shower down on a thing and all these cockroaches fall out all over you. It's a great place. And I woke up at 3 o'clock in the morning and hell was all over the place. Demons chattering and screaming at me. So your wife's already in an insane asylum. Thank you, son. Your wife's already in an insane asylum. I'm going to your house now. There's somebody looking after your kids. I'm going to burn your house down. You're going to go home and your kids are going to be dead. So I did what I've done hundreds of times. Luke chapter 10:19. Jesus is talking to us. And he ends up saying in that great discourse, he says, "So I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven," and so on. "And so nothing of the power of the enemy shall by any means hurt you." Right? So I have my Bible open, and I often, if I'm in that kind of situation, I leave my Bible open at Luke 10:19 on the side of my bed. I get up, I walk around that hotel room at 3 o'clock in the morning. I said, "Right, hell, read that. What does that say? Tell me what it says." Now again, please hear me. I know some of you are offended by noise, and I am sometimes. But it does help to shout, doesn't it? If your football team scores the winning goal at the cup final, you're going to, cleanse the house. Don't leave your wife and kids unprotected. Let's go and finish this. So finally, chapter 10, verse 24. Okay, you can go. And you can all go. Because Moses says, hell no. We're taking our women and we're taking our kids. We're all going. Take your family with you. Teach them how to be filled with Holy Spirit. So he says, yeah, you can all go then. But you've got to leave all your resources behind. Chapter 10, verse 24. Got to leave all your cattle, all your sheep, all your little businesses, your bakeries. You've got to leave it all behind. You get the point of this discourse now? You're somewhere on this journey. You're somewhere in this negotiation. And you're either going to accept Pharaoh's agenda, i.e. hell's agenda, or you're going to keep driving on until you get God's agenda. It takes spiritual fortitude. It takes an excellently disciplined mind. You've got to live with a red hot heart and an ice cold brain. Most charismatics have got the red hot heart but haven't hardly used their brain in years. No, forgive me, that's probably a bit rich, but you get my point. Many other more cerebral people who are good Christians too have used a lot of brain but know nothing about the red hot heart. How about putting them both together? You can go, but you got to leave all your stuff behind. And Moses absolutely turned around and said, hell no. Listen, probably in this room there are apostolic marketplace men and women. Marketplace, building businesses. There may be a multinational company sitting in front of me. God's equipped you. You don't need to be a microphone in your hand to be useful in the kingdom of God. You might be a great musician. Well, write that song and sell 3 million copies. You know what I'm saying? Leave my resources behind. Become a non-entity wimp. Just a nothing. God doesn't mind you being rich as long as you don't have to be rich. He's not offended by a BMW, but if you have to have a BMW, buy a Kia. He doesn't give a rip. He's not impressed by our stuff. He wants our hearts. Giving is not about the giver. It's not about the gift. It's about the giver. Tithing is not about the tithe. It's about the tither. You tell me how you use your time and your talents and your money, I'll tell you what kind of person you are. and where your heart lies. He said, no, we're not going to leave anything behind. Finally, he says in chapter 12, and it's getting, I can't imagine how desperately serious it was getting because the firstborn are going to be killed. And so finally in chapter 12, verse 31, he says, okay. And this is what he actually says, Pharaoh says, okay, you can do it. I'm paraphrasing, but it actually says this. Check it out, 12:31. He says, okay, you can do it according to your agenda. My agenda's bankrupt and off the table. You do what you came here in the first place to do. Where are you on that journey, dear friend? Have you grown tired? Come on, somebody, have you grown tired? You may have grown tired. Have you grown a little bit coasting? It's pretty good where we are. It's working well. Don't need Holy Spirit too much. It's nice when he shows up, but we can make it if he doesn't. We've got a great band. We've got a great system. They've got the website's terrific. We're marketing well. Is God in the house? Are we absolutely tingling with expectation when we show up? Or have we stopped somewhere on the journey? Don't go too far. You can go someday. No, how about now? But certainly don't go too far. Okay, leave your family behind. Okay, leave everything you got behind and just go. Be out there 3 days and you'll all die. No, no. And then Moses, hot with anger, storms out, said, I'll never see you again. And you know the firstborn got killed and the people were on their way. And in that same chapter, they received probably 400 years of wages as the Egyptians threw stuff at them. The gold and the rings and the necklaces, the anklets, the everything else, all the gold and the everything else. And they said, get out and leave. And they probably got 400 years of wages in one night because one man stood in the breach. Is that man in this room? You know, instead of saying in John chapter 1, there was a man sent by God whose name was John, can you maybe change the name a little? Anybody want to do that? Any man want to stand up and say there was a man sent by God whose name, in my case, was Andrew? Do you want to do that? Say it. A man sent by God whose name was... This side's a little deficient here. Wait a minute. Let's hear him.
By God, his name's Andrew.
Yeah. Paul.
By God, and his name's Matt.
Alex.
By God, his name was
Kirby.
The man sent by God whose name is Warren.
Warren! Mark.
The man sent by God, my name is
Jonathan. I knew we'd have some ladies coming in. I knew it. I was going to do men first and then ladies, but anyway, you're on your feet, kiddo. Go on. You have to say a woman.
Tanya.
Okay, well, just have these on our feet because I know probably most of you do want to stand up and say this. Seriously, I know that. Honestly, and I hope so. Listen, God's method is a man. God's method is a woman. And you're that man and you're that woman. You are God's full partner. Listen, the story of the book of Job, which is a fantastic story to read, very... in a way confusing, but very simple in a way. We have always been told that it's the story of a man trusting God. If he slays me, I will trust him. It's true. But the real story is that God is trusting a man. God trusted his reputation to a man. And God's reputation is hanging on your decision. And if we as a generation do not rise up, he will outweigh us. And a generation will rise up to make a 42nd move into the inheritance. Yes, they will. And if you go, it's up to you. I've already made my, not braggadocious, but I have made my mind up that I'm going to be Joshua or Caleb. I might be 2 out of 3 million, but I'm going in. Yes. Neville. A man sent by God. Miriam, yes. Yes. Yes, ma'am. Santi. Santiago. Father, in Jesus' name, here we are. This is who we are. It's all I've got. This is it. Seriously, it's all I've got. I've got me. I haven't got you, I've got me. I haven't even got my wife. I love her. I protected her. I try and steward her. I got my kids and my grandkids. They can only offer themselves. You present your body a living sacrifice to God Almighty. I'm here to tell you, you are both priest and offering, as Jesus was. Jesus offered up himself as priest and offering, and he invites you to do the same. You are both priest and offering. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. You say, Andrew, it's not necessarily easy. You don't want it to be easy. You don't want your God to be easy. There's no greatness in that. There's no that'll do stuff with God. It's what makes it great. And if you present your body a living sacrifice, that should probably be the last time you use the word sacrifice. Because then everything you do is a privilege. So every time you want to write on your blog or your missions newsletter or what you sacrifice for Jesus, tell everybody what a privilege it is for you. But you've got to make your own decision. And you're going to stop somewhere on that journey. Or you're going to go through and get the full inheritance. Where Pharaoh, when we force hell to bend to God's will, and hell has to say, okay, do it God's way, according to your agenda. Come on, somebody. I want to be that man. So, Father, here we are. Would you like to stand with me? Again, yeah, like yesterday, just take a few moments just to be quiet and tell God the truth. Just tell God the truth. I'm naffed off. I don't like that. Or, you know what? I'm challenged, or I receive it. Whatever. Whatever your true reaction is, tell God. Tell him the truth. And if you can, let's make a decision to say hell no, or whatever word you want to use that suits you, that's fine. Hell no to every compromise. Don't just marry him because he's good looking. Seriously, don't marry him because he's got money. Ask him whether he'll do the will of God. My mom and dad, 1941 in the winter, in the blackout and the bombers, falling. My mum and dad met Grays Essex. Long story, I'll go right to the moment. He asked her out finally. They were repairing a little building they were in. She was a bankrupt in London at the time, and they were repairing a building. And he noticed she was a beautiful, elegant woman, So he asked her if he could walk her home, which was those days the way of asking, I guess, for a date. Can I pursue you? Which is a great thing to do. And if you're a man, make sure you get whoever is the authority in the girl's life, make sure you get that father's, hopefully a father, whoever's got the authority, make sure you get the father's blessing to pursue his daughter. Let's be elegant about the way we operate. Let's be courteous and honorable. Anyway, he walks her home in the blackout, the winter of 41. Apparently, it was one of the coldest winters. They get to the garden gate of my mum's house. She goes inside and slams the gate on him, keeps him on the outside. And she says to him, I have paid a very high price to be here. And I haven't got time to tell you the price she paid. Yes, if you're interested, I'll tell you. She paid a really high price. And she's 29 years of age, which was old in those days. You were already more or less on the shelf. She said, I paid a very high price to be here. And unless you're a man of God that will do the will of God, whatever it costs, wherever he sends, and you do whatever God tells you to do, and whatever children you have, you will train to fear and love God and bring them up to know the Almighty. Unless you're a man of God who 100% will do the will of God, I promise you, Ernest, you will never get this side of this gate. First date. My dad's immediate response, Hilda Goodyear, I too have paid a high price. And I've told you some of the price my dad paid. My dad paid a terrible price too to be at that moment in his life. He said, Hilda Goodyear, unless you're a woman of God that will love God with all her heart and serve God with total passion and follow a man of God anywhere in the world to do anything that God says and bring any children that come up to love and fear God. He said, I promise you, Hilda Goodyear, that I will never want to come your side of the gate. In other words, settle the issue. Come on, guys. God's reputation is resting on you and me. Who's going to do the prophesying? Who's going to go and contest Pharaoh? Who's going to stare the principalities and powers down? Who's going to go and open prison doors and set the captives free? Guys, people need the Lord. Don't you dare stop on the way playing some kind of little game. So, Father, here we are. Raise your hands up if you can, please. Jesus, you're awesome. You're absolutely phenomenally beyond exaggeration. I really would have to speak in tongues to try and say something about how I feel in Jesus, but you know, if you want to do that, that's fine too. He is beyond exaggeration. Whatever words you could use, he's better. We are just silenced before you in a way. We just want you to know how much we cherish you and value you. And gosh, what you've done in our lives and how you've graced this poor human flesh and turned this bleeding, dying pilgrim on the Jericho road. You poured in the oil and the wine. You saved us. You transformed us. You've warmed our hearts. You've filled us with Holy Spirit. You've given us purpose and destiny. What? You are awesome. Amen. And thank you seems so small, but we are here to say thank you. And we voluntarily give our minds, our hearts, our wills to you. Please let this be the generation that brings the kingdom of God to the planet. Amen. Please let some of us old gray hairs remember our part to play. Please, the babies in the womb and yet in seed form, we pray that they will be filled with Holy Spirit from their mother's womb. And a generation will grow up to shut the devil's mouth. and to set the captives free. Amen. You know, you're only ever going to do any of this if you love him. That's it. Jesus. And you think he's worth it. I've walked with God all these years. He's worth it. Amen. He's worth it. Here we are, Lord. We give ourselves to you. In Jesus' name. Can you say amen?
Amen.
God bless you all, guys.